Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Tiltonsville, Ohio, and on June 17th, 1988, he watched as his older brother Ed beat Butch Pratt to death, and then he helped Ed bury the body. He ultimately spent 16 years in prison for involuntary manslaughter and kidnapping. 6 weeks into his sentence, a candy bar changed his life, and he became a born-again Christian. Today, he's executive director of True Freedom Ministries. The author of four books, his name, Mike Swigert. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything is Possible. And we're talking to Mike Swigert, who has an amazing story and is proof that with God, anything is possible. Mike, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Thanks for having me.
Can we start by you leading us in a little opening prayer, please?
I'd be honored to. Dear Father God, we thank you in Jesus' name for today. We thank you for the opportunity to share the amazing work you do in redeeming lives. We thank you for the opportunity through your grace for a second chance, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go back. Tell us a little bit about your mom and your dad and what you learned from them.
Well, I grew up in a very small town with a very close-knit family, and my parents were exceptionally loving to us. We grew up Catholics. We were very much organized in our local congregation, and we were all altar boys. Our home was sort of a family and a community outreach. People were at our house all day and night. My mother turned away no one from feeding them or comforting them or counseling them. So we were taught early on to do the right things. My father was a local businessman who ended up becoming a county commissioner. He was very civic-minded and certainly always taught us to put others first.
I read now, in the first 19 years of his life, Mike Swigert was a good kid, an altar boy, a B student, co-captain of his high school football team. In his first 2 years at Case Western Reserve, he studied engineering and got elected class president. Swigert, you had it all. What was missing?
I didn't realize it at the time, but I was missing the most important component of my life, which was a personal relationship with God. I seemed to have a void in my hole in the center of my soul, and I sought to fill that with all kinds of things. I sought to fill that gaping hole with success in sports or with popularity at school, later with alcohol, and none of those things drew me closer to that what I needed, which was a relationship with God.
You had an older brother, Eddie, 2 years older than you. He was a lineman, high school football team. He was student body president at Thiel College in Greenville, Pennsylvania. And, Mike, on June 17th, 1988, your older brother, Ed, calls you. What happened?
My brother called me late at night, and he was very frantic. He was talking about committing suicide. He said he had done some things that could not be repaired. He needed to talk to me right away. At the time, he was living in Philadelphia, and I was living in Cleveland. So we started driving towards each other. And about 4 hours later, we met in the middle of Pennsylvania. He and his girlfriend were there. And Ed explained to me that while in undergrad, him and his best friend, Butch Pratt, had been involved in some fraternity burglaries, and that Butch was arrested. In the course of their investigation, Butch was agreeing to testify against my brother. And at that point, my brother was a student, a second-year student at Temple Law School. My father was in, at that time, his third term as a county commissioner. And having my brother being arrested would have meant disaster. So his girlfriend and he explained to me that they had already reached out to Butch's girlfriend and had arranged for a meeting where my brother would bribe Butch with $10,000, not to testify against him, and just take the responsibility for the burglaries on his own. And I was asked if I would drive my brother to this meeting and be present during this bribery.
And please continue.
Well, the day the event took place, I drove down from Cleveland. I dropped my brother off at the place. It was in Hudson, Ohio, just about noon on that Friday before Father's Day weekend. I dropped my brother off where I was told to, and then I waited the allotted amount of time. I watched Butch's girlfriend drive up, drop him off, and when the girls left, I drove back in. And by the time I got to the scene of the crime, there was a fight already ensuing, and my brother was savagely beating Butch Pratt.
And he killed him?
Yes, he did.
Then what happened?
We put Butch in my car and drove to Kent State, where my girlfriend at the time was living, and they dropped me off there, and Ed and his girlfriend took my car and Butch back to Pennsylvania.
And what did you do with the body?
Ultimately, Butch was buried on a farm that belonged to a friend of my brother's girlfriend.
And the authorities could not figure out what happened to Butch Pratt, and for 16 months, you were in limbo. What was that 16 months of deceit like, Mike Swiger?
That was the absolute worst 16 months of my life. I was being completely consumed by guilt. I was carrying around this horrendous lie. I'd been questioned by the police on several occasions, and each time I lied. And they gave me opportunities to be a witness for the defense or for the prosecution. I could have avoided prosecution myself, but I chose to lie and said I didn't know anything about it. And during that time, as each week went on, I got deeper and deeper into depression. I started drinking exceptionally heavy. I almost fell out of school during that period of time. I became very isolated and became a very miserable individual. And the day I was arrested, I flew down from Cleveland to North Carolina for the company I was working with at the time. And we were flying back to Cleveland that night, and the plane was gone through a storm. And I can remember thinking that I wished the plane would just crash so I wouldn't have to carry around this load of guilt any further.
Mike, how did they ultimately catch you and your brother, Ed?
My brother's girlfriend, who had arranged the meeting, ended up going to the police and told them that she was aware of this murder. And they arrested my brother in Philadelphia. And when I landed that night in Cleveland and drove home, the police were waiting for me. I pulled into my driveway, and a cop car immediately followed right behind me, turned the lights on, and I got out of the car and started walking back towards his car, and 20 cops swarmed on me to arrest me. They were in our house, they were in neighbors' houses, behind cars, and as I'm getting handcuffed and jammed in the back of the police car, the cop says, "Does the name Butch Pratt mean anything to you?" At that point, I felt an amazing sense of relief, because it was finally over. The lie was done.
When we come back, we'll follow up with this amazing story with Mike Swiger. And I'm Jack Krasul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Krasula. We're talking to Mike Swiger, who ultimately spent 16 years in prison for his part in this sensational murder. Mike, after you were arrested, what was it like the first time you saw your mom and your dad?
It was probably the most heartbreaking experience of my life. My parents came to visit me. I didn't see them for a couple days. I was initially arrested in Euclid, Ohio, and I was taken to the local facility where the detective gave me one more chance. I sat down across the table, and he said to me, "I'm going to give you 30 seconds to make the most important decision of your life. You could be a witness for the prosecution, or you can be a defendant with your brother. It's up to you." And I refused to cooperate and testify. I said, "Suit yourself." And I was locked in a jail cell that night for the very first time. And when that door shutters behind you, it seems to shake your soul with it. And I'm sitting on this bed, and I prayed that night for the first time. And I said, "God, if you even exist, let me die in my sleep tonight, because I do not want to face what I know is going to happen next." And God did not answer that prayer, and ultimately I was transferred to the Summit County Jail. And the very first time my parents came to see me, I saw a look of such pain and suffering in both their sets of their eyes. These are people who taught us to do the right thing, and now they're watching their sons go through a horrendous experience, and there's nothing they can do to help. It was a mixture of sympathy and anguish.
You entered prison on October 4th, 1989. And the judge sentenced you to 21 to 53 years. 6 weeks into the sentence, something happened regarding a candy bar. Please.
Yeah, I was in my range where we were all housed waiting to go to trial, and one of the prison workers came in and announced they were passing out free candy bars to anybody who wanted to go to a chapel service. And I personally did not want to attend a chapel service, but I did want to go get a candy bar. So I devised a plan, and I thought, I'll go to the service, I'll act like I'm sick, and then once I get my candy bar, I'll leave. So I get to the prison service, and my introduction to prison ministry is they lock the doors behind you. So I was now trapped in a room, and the only place to sit was in the very first row. And as I'm sitting there, I'm watching this overweight gentleman whose suit didn't fit him, and there's a box of candy bars on a table behind him. And he looked at us and said, don't worry about those candy bars, boys. We passed them out at the end. And I'm sitting in the front row of a church service thinking, I can't believe I just got tricked to go to church. And he began preaching, fire and brimstone, pounding the Bible, telling us we're all sinning dogs and we're all gone to hell. And the more he preached, the madder I was getting, because I did not think any of those things were true. And I wanted to stand up and make a fool out of this guy, because I thought he can't know what he's talking about. But I'd never read the Bible, and I was afraid if I stood up, he might make a fool out of me. So I sat there, stewing in my own juices, and when the service was over, I went down to back to my cell, and I found the Bible, and I began reading the New Testament, because I was going to find that story he was talking about and go back the next week and make a fool out of him. In the course of reading the next 2-3 days, I read straight the New Testament. Everything he said was true. And by the time I got to John chapter 4 and found the woman in the well, I was totally crushed, because I realized I was a sinner, my life was polluted with sin, and on my own I was going to hell.
And then, 3 years into your sentence, the parole board says we should release this man. What happened?
Well, 3 years into my sentence, I was able to file a motion called super sharp probation. And the sentencing judge had the capacity to suspend my sentence because I was a non-principal offender. I wasn't the main person involved in the case. So I filed a motion. I made a deal with God. And I said, God, if you let me out of prison, I will get involved in prison ministry. I will be like Billy Graham going to jail. So we filed a motion, and it's granted. I was supposed to be released September 1st, 1993. And the day before I was supposed to be released, I get a knock at my cell door, and it's a gentleman in the cell next to me. And he said, do you have something pending in court? And I said, I do. He said, I heard on the radio it was just denied. And I said, that's impossible. I have in my hand right here the court order granting my release. So I go down to the phone and call my lawyer, and he said, I have no idea what happened. The judge overturned her own decision, and the prosecutor didn't even oppose it. You have 10 more years. And that was a very crushing day for me. I got back to my cell, and I was sitting on my bunk, and I was looking at my desk where the Bible was sitting, in the Daily Bread, a little book that I used to read every day, still read every day. And I didn't want to pick it up. I felt sorry for myself. I was angry at God, but I picked it up. And the reading for the day was out of James chapter 2. It says, blessed are those who endure fiery trials, for when they endure, they will receive a crown of life for those who love his appearing. And I was sitting on my bunk, and I've never heard an audible voice from God in my life, but I felt like he said to me, you say that you trust me, then trust me. If you want to be involved in prison ministry, why not be a prison missionary? You're already here. And at that point, I was working in the warden's office. I was his personal assistant. I went to work and quit my job and asked to go work in the chapel. And the only position they had was the janitor, and I took the janitor position. And I found the deep sense of peace that was missing in my life.
If you want to learn more, www.michaelswiger.com. Mike, you spend 16 and a half years in prison for involuntary manslaughter and kidnapping. And then on Wednesday, March 23rd, 2006, it's almost 10 years to the day, you're released. What's it like when you walk out those prison doors?
During the time when I was in prison, technology had advanced rapidly. The cell phone was invented while I was gone. The internet was invented. When I walked out of the prison doors, I felt like I had gone through a time warp, because this is not the world I left behind. And decisions that most people take for granted were almost overwhelming for me. We stopped on the way home in a McDonald's, and I hadn't been one in a decade and a half or so, and I was paralyzed by the choices. I had not chosen what I was going to eat for 16 and a half years, and I didn't want to make a mistake. And that first 6 months caused a great deal of stress trying to reintegrate and begin to think like it was on the outside world. I had a great support system. My family, of course, welcomed me home and really supported me. I had a group of volunteers from the prison who had built into my life over all those years who supported me. My fiance was there to help me walk through every step. But the first 6 months was certainly a struggle.
For 17 years, almost, you never made a decision. Then you get out and they tell you good luck and don't make no bad decisions.
Yeah, it was. It's quite a dilemma when you can't make even the simplest decisions on what time you get up, what time you go to bed. And then when you get out, you're faced with overwhelming decisions that don't stop. So I was very thankful that while I was in prison, I very diligently studied the Bible, and I had put in place a series of principles that I never diverted from. And having that moral compass in my life helped me overcome every decision I had to make, so I was making sure I was pointing in the right direction.
While you were in prison, Mike, you become an author. You now have authored A Trial of Innocence, Lethal Ambition, To Kill a Saint, and Lethal Objection. How did you ever become an author in prison?
It's kind of ironic because I had never read a novel all the way through in my entire life until I was in a county jail. So I was never, it was never an aspiration, but I had read continuously. I never had a television when I was in prison. I didn't want to waste my time, and time was the one commodity I had a lot of. And after about 10 years, I decided I would try to write the great American murder mystery. It was going to be a pro-life Christian murder mystery. So I wrote out the manuscript. I typed it out on an electric typewriter. I sent it off to an agent, and I got a letter back saying, "Great plot, terrible writing. It's as if you have no training whatsoever," which was absolutely true. They gave me some pointers, and I rewrote the manuscript, sent it to a publisher, and I got a letter back saying, "Great plot, terrible writing. Read these two books by Strunk and White," and rewrite the manuscript, send it back. So I went through this revision process six times. And in 1998, I was offered a two-book deal, and I had to ask the permission of the institution to publish a book, and I was granted it. And so the first book came out in 1998, and then the following one in 1999. And then in the year 2000, I wrote a short story, just four pages, and I sent it off to the War Crime magazine. It's the Salvation Army's national magazine. It was the crucifixion told through the eyes of Barabbas, because I figured if anybody knew that Jesus Christ died in his place, it was Barabbas. So I sent off this story, and I get a check back from them for $300. And every month when the magazines would come to the chapel, I would tear through them, and my story was never in there, which is very disappointing. But when I came home, 2006, 6 years later, I applied for a job in Cleveland, Ohio, at the Salvation Army, just as an IT person, taking apart computers. I filled out my job application, turned into a security guard, and on the application it says, "Have you ever been convicted of a felony? Check yes or no." So I checked yes, and they say, "Please explain." And they give you a line that's 2 inches long. And all I wrote down was, "I will explain in the interview." So I hand the application back to the guard, and he starts staring at me and really staring at me. And I don't want to have a staring contest with this guy. So I pick up the magazine on the end table next to me. I start flipping through it. It's the Easter 2006 War Crime magazine. I get to the center story, and it's my story. My name is in the byline. I wrote it in prison 6 years earlier. It was published 6 days before my job interview. So when I went in for my interview, I was being grilled by the HR person and how did I get a college degree in prison and how did I get certified for Microsoft in prison. So finally she got to my resume and said, "You're a published author?" "Yeah, right. Do you have any samples of anything you've written?" And I handed her the magazine. I said, "I'm your feature story this month." And they gave me the job. Because God has a plan.
With God, anything is possible. Mike Swigert, and I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything is Possible. I'm Jack Rasula, and we're with Mike Swigert, who on June 17th, 1988, watched his brother Ed beat Roger Butch Prath to death, and then he helped his brother Ed bury the body. When they nailed you 16 months later, you were engaged to a lady named Susan. The wedding was set for like a month thereafter. Whatever happened to Susan?
I think that's the most remarkable part of the story, is that Susan waited for me. She came to visit me every week. We wrote hundreds and hundreds of letters, spent thousands of hours on the phone. And throughout the course of our time together, I always told her, "We could never be married unless we had your parents' blessing." And as you can imagine, her parents weren't thrilled that their daughter was engaged to a convicted felon. When I was released in 2006, I was invited to her parents' house for dinner. And her father and I had a very straightforward conversation. And as we sat talking, I said, I know I'm not what you want for your family, and I really know I'm not what you want for your daughter. He looked at me and said, here's how I see it. You made a mistake. You paid for it like a man. Now that's in the past. From this day forward, you're a part of the family, and if I can help you, I'm going to help you. And I said, well, you may not have noticed, but I didn't give Susan her engagement ring back because until I had your blessing, I'm not going to ask her. And he said, you have my blessing. That was in March 2006. We were married July 8, 2006, and he paid for our wedding. He also paid for our honeymoon. 3 years later, he gave us 5 acres of land to build a house on, and he helped us put the finances to build the house. A year after we were married, my son was born, and we named him after his father, my father-in-law. And God was able to restore that relationship that had been severed for so many years. And my father-in-law really has demonstrated himself to be, I think, the most gracious man I've ever met.
And now you and Susan have James Edward, who's 8, and Audrey, who's 5. Mike, the first time your mom and dad saw and held Susan's and your son, James Edward, what was that like?
It was probably the most magical moment of my life to see the next generation being passed on. You know, for so many years, I didn't think it would ever be possible that I'd have a child. I was 39 years old when he was born, so it was late in life having a father. But to see the absolute delight in my parents' eyes, though my father, who at that point was, you know, already had some strokes and was in his 80s, to hold his grandson and the smile he had in his face, and he didn't want to give him back. It was just a tremendous, gratifying answer to prayer.
And today, Mike, you're a chaplain with True Freedom Ministries. Tell us about True Freedom Ministries.
True Freedom Ministries is largely a prison ministry. We have over 150 volunteers who do activities all across the state of Ohio. We conduct worship services, Bible studies. We do programming. Recently, we installed a computer lab at a facility in Grafton, Ohio, where we teach Word, Excel, PowerPoint as a part of our reentry program for guys with getting ready to come home so they could have real-world experiences to help them reintegrate. A part of that ministry is a reentry program we do in the inner city of Cleveland, which also doubles as a drug addiction program, because 80% of convicted felons have had a struggle with drug or alcohol at some point in their life. So our goal is to keep them clean and sober when they first reenter, then they have a much higher success rate. So the prison ministry is a bulk of what we do, but it's not all we do. We also have a homeless ministry that served last year almost 17,000 hot meals on the streets of Cleveland. We also have a nursing home outreach. We're not a church. We have no membership, but we are a place where people who want to get involved and help reach some of the most broken people in society can actually come and be a part. And we come alongside the local churches to equip their people to get involved in ministries they may not have at their churches. So we've been doing True Freedom for 4 years. Gary Coley and I founded that ministry in 2012. And prior to that, I was on a staff at a church where I was a chaplain initially, then an associate pastor. So to go from a prison cell back into the same prisons I used to be an inmate in, to be able to present hope through Jesus Christ to the men, and then help equip them to come home is one of the most gratifying things I think anybody can experience.
If you want to learn more, www.truefreedomministries.net. We're talking to Mike Swiger, and a candy bar transformed his life. I quote you now, Mike. God uses sinful people sinlessly to bring about his ends. Explain that, please.
Well, if you look at some of the most foolish things in the world, would be a convicted felon who wrecked his life through sin to be able to go back to the same type of people and give them the same hope. Only God could use that kind of brokenness to bring about his ends. The things I did that brought me to prison were horrible, unforgivable offenses against the Pratt family, against God. And God was able to use the sin in my life that led me to that position sinlessly to bring me to a point of confession, repentance, redemption, and now usefulness for him. You know, the Bible says God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and I can think of nothing more foolish than a convicted felon gone back to tell somebody else about Jesus Christ.
Okay, let me give you two other quotes. This is a quote when you first got convicted and went to prison. I felt manipulated in every sense. Unlike the other guys in the slammer, I was innocent. I shouldn't be here. So that's one quote.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as you quote scriptures, you say your favorite scripture is Psalm 119:71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That's two totally different people, Mike.
It is. The first quote was before I had met Jesus Christ, and I was still at that point trying to justify and rationalize my own behaviors and blame other people for what the things I had done. You know, my brother was an easy target to all say, well, he did this, therefore he's the one to blame. But I had a part to play. I chose to be there. I knew the bribery was going to be illegal. I had every opportunity to come forward and tell the truth and did not. And it wasn't until God showed me the degree of my own sinfulness that I was able to forgive my brother, first of all, and then secondly, see that I was there because of me, not because of him. And when I was cut to that point of brokenness and realized that I was responsible for all my own actions, I was able to see that God had been using all that chastisement in my life to draw me closer to him. And while I was in prison, I had the opportunity to study the Bible for a very long time. I was able to attend a seminary when I was in prison. And God used the afflictions I brought upon myself to teach me his words and then equip me to go back and reach the same kind of guys.
We're talking to Mike Swigert, www.michaelswigert.com. As executive director of True Freedom Ministries, you're in prisons 5 times a week, Mike. Many times you go into the very same prisons that you spent 16 and a half years in. What's that like going in and going out over and over?
I think going into the same prisons I spent time with keeps me very grounded because it always reminds me where I came from. The very first time I went back to the prison where I spent time, it was walking back into a time warp because the prison didn't change. The trees got a little bigger, but the buildings were exactly the same, and the guys wore exactly the same clothes. But it was very rewarding to walk back into the chapel where I used to play the piano at worship service, and instead of being the guy wearing blue helping a volunteer, I was the volunteer sharing the message. So for me, one of the most joyful things I do is to go back to the very prisons I spent time with to be able to give hope to guys I left behind. And I always wear a shirt and tie when I preach in prison, and I remember being at a worship service early on, and one of the guys I had spent almost all that time with came up to me after the service and said, just seeing you wear civilian clothes gives me hope, because if God could do it for you, he'll do it for me.
We're talking to Mike Swigert, and I'm Jack Krasulin. This is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Krasulin. This is Anything Is Possible. We're talking to Mike Swigert. Mike, a number of years ago, I was blessed to have the late, great Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, on. And he was talking about that God's ways are not our ways. And he said, Jack, other than the Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, the three greatest men of faith, you could argue, would be David, Moses, and St. Paul. And he said those three men had one other thing in common. They were all murderers. God's ways are not our ways, Mike Swigert. Please.
No, they're not. And I think if you try to figure out God or try to put God in a box so that you can understand him, all you're going to do is frustrate yourself. And you look at the stories of David. You know, when David had the affair with Bathsheba, ended up killing her husband named Uriah, and then David's son through Bathsheba died. When David wrote Psalm 51, he said, it's only against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. And I thought, wow, what about Uriah? But ultimately, all of us are property of God. We all belong to him. And when we hurt one another, the person we hurt first is God. So God's ways are not our ways. But when you see God use a Moses or a Paul or a David, it also shows you the depth of his redemptive love. He's able to forgive anyone, no matter how far they've sunk. He's able to redeem anyone from whatever pit they put themselves in, whether it's a prison cell, whether it's an addicted drug house, whether it's a broken family or a broken home. God is able to restore all those things that are broken. And I've been able to feel and experience firsthand the depth of his redeeming love and how he'd go past redemption, but then be able to use broken people to do things on his behalf. And that's God's mystery, because the people I would choose or the people you might choose to be the message bearers are not the ones God chooses. And I think he chooses those broken people to show the greatness of his love as an example to others who are in those situations to know if God could use Paul, who killed Christians, or use Moses, who killed an Egyptian, God can use you.
When you're ministering to the prisoners, you talk a lot about God's mercy and also that God is in control. But a lot of people today are saying, I'm not sure God is in control. What do you say?
God is absolutely in control. And when there's things that happen in this world that doesn't seem to make sense, it's only because we don't have the same perspective God has. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 8. It says, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So when a tragedy happens, like 9/11, for instance, and you think, how can this be a part of God's plan? It's not that God can't use it. It's just I don't have the capacity to understand yet what he's trying to achieve. So I've had a great deal of comfort and faith knowing I can trust God, even when I don't know what the next step happens to be, because I can know his heart. I've learned to trust him during the midst of tragedies. You know, when my wife was 9 months pregnant with what was going to be my daughter, we were diagnosed with breast cancer, and a very aggressive type of cancer. And we had induced and have the baby that night, the day we were diagnosed. And my daughter was born with a host of medical complications and ended up in an intensive care unit for 90 days. And during that season of time, you know, I would pray and say, God, what is it you're trying to teach me? Because I don't understand why this makes sense. But here we are 5 years later. My wife is cancer-free. My daughter has resolved her medical complications, and she's just a delightful little girl. And at the time, what seemed to be an overwhelming struggle turned out to be one of the biggest blessings of my life.
If there's a listener that says, Mike, my life is a total lie, but I'm too smart and careful to ever get caught.
I would say that you've believed the biggest lie possible, because no matter how smart you are, or no matter how well you think you're masking the lies in your life, you will be. The Bible says that truth will find you out. And carrying that kind of guilt and that kind of pressure from leading a double life only will bring stress and disaster. And the advice I would give would be open confession and repentance. Go to those you've harmed. Stop living the lie that you're living. The best piece of advice I give to anybody who's in my office going through a crisis is when you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. And that's the first thing you have to do is stop making the problem worse. But I learned the hard way. The liberation came when my sins found me out and I was able to stop living the lie.
If there's a listener that says, you talk about digging a hole, Mike Swigert, I'm at rock's bottom. I'm going to end my life.
I would say right then, you're in the best place you could be because God has your attention. Reach out to whatever group of faith that you're associated with, whether it's your pastor, whether it's your priest, and share with them the despair that you're going through, and they will lead you to Christ. If you're in a situation where you have no one else to talk to, call our office. Our number is 216-202-3636. And we will walk you back and share with you God's love and his ability to forgive you and pull you out of the pit you find yourself in.
www.truefreedomministries.net. Another listener says, Mike, I can't forgive myself and I can't face my former friends and loved ones. The shame is too great.
The Bible promises us if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So the first step, when you get to the point where you can't carry the load anymore, is take it to God. He can forgive you, and he will forgive you. And I think a lot of times the hardest person to forgive is yourself, because you know you better than anybody. However, if you're unable to forgive yourself, what you're saying to God is, I know you can forgive anybody else, but my sins are too great. And that's not true. The Bible says God's arm is not too short that he cannot save. So God is willing and able to forgive you right now. You need to forgive yourself. Because if God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins and to pay the penalty for your sins, that is sufficient no matter what you've done.
Through the years, Mike, God has sent you a lot of angels. One was Bill Wilder, who faithfully came each week and shared his life with you while you were in prison. And I quote you now, he says, Bill taught me how to study the Bible, but more importantly, Bill taught me how to live the Bible. What's the difference?
Head knowledge and heart knowledge is all the difference in the world. There are a lot of people who can quote you great theology and can explain to you some of the deepest mysteries in the world, but if their life doesn't line up with what they say, it's useless. because actually good doctrine is supposed to lead to good living. And Bill was a very humble man who had never been in trouble a day in his life, but he dedicated himself to coming into a prison to teach six guys the Bible. And because he taught us content, he lived it as well. And I've never seen that kind of consistency at that point in my life, where someone was able to teach and live their faith that they did. So Bill built into my life over the course of, to this point, 27 years. When I was home, he was a part of my wedding service. He participated in my ordination service. He was my accountability partner during my first year on the street. And here was a guy who didn't think God would ever use him in prison, because he'd never been to prison, he'd never committed a crime. But because he was willing and able and faithful, God used him.
When your 8-year-old son, James Edward, ultimately says, "Daddy, what happened that fateful day in June in 1988? What are you going to tell him?
Well, this past summer, he asked a question. You know, I'm often on the radio, and I share my testimony publicly. And we were driving to baseball practice. And he said, "Daddy, were you in prison?" And I said, "I was." He said, "What happened?" And I said, "Son, right now you're 8 years old, and your mother and I only allow you to watch G-rated movies. So right now, the G version of the story is, Daddy did bad things, told bad lies, and went to prison. When you get older and I'm able to explain more, I will explain more. But the good news is, Jesus Christ changed who I was to the man I am today."
As we close, could you lead us in a closing prayer, Mike Swiger, please?
I would be honored to. Dear Father God, we thank you in Jesus' name for our time today. Father, we thank you for the depths of your redeeming love that would reach down to a broken, wretched sinner in a jail cell and share the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness and for your ability to overlook and see past our weaknesses and use us in spite of ourselves. We pray for those right now who don't know you, who are hearing this radio broadcast, that you would draw them to yourself. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to show the mighty works in the prisons around this country. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name.
Mike Swiger, what a shining example of God's mercy. Keep up the great work.
Thank you very much. Thanks for the opportunity to be on your show.
Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Krasula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Small. Believe